not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning we are once again in the book of Genesis, and we come today to the third chapter. And as you turn in your Bibles to that passage, let me welcome those who are worshiping with us through our YouTube channel. We are delighted that you can tune in and be with us today through this medium. As we gather around the Bible, we believe here at Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church that the Bible is the holy Word of God, that it has full authority in our lives. And we pray that the Lord will bless you and enlighten your heart as He enlightens our darkened hearts with His truth today. We are in Genesis chapter 3, and in a few minutes I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. Last week we saw how man was created in the image of God, male and female, in God's image. And we saw that we as human beings are the high point of His creation. Everything was created before humans were brought out, because He wanted everything to be in preparation for us. Human beings, because we live in the image of God, have the ability to have fellowship with God. We also were given the creation mandate. That is to say that we have dominion over all the other creatures of this world. Indeed, we are the caretakers, or at least we are supposed to be the caretakers of God's creation. Today, as we come to the third chapter of Genesis, we're seeing how this apex of God's creation was ruined, and then how God promised to restore His fallen creation of mankind. So let us hear God's word as it is found in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. I think just a simple reading of this passage brings us to the inevitable conclusion that this was no ordinary snake that slithered into the Garden of Eden. Indeed, this snake was an instrument of Satan. Satan used the snake, the serpent, to speak to Eve and to her husband Adam. Adam was there the entire time, as the text makes very clear, hearing the entire temptation and allowing it to proceed. Satan is a master of disguise. Paul, in writing the Corinthians in his second letter, the 11th chapter, described false teachers that had entered the church. He said, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Satan still likes to disguise himself in all manner of disguises in order to tempt and to test and to afflict God's people. Notice how Satan attacks Eve here. In verse 1, he said, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now I ask you to think about this for a moment. Is that an accurate quotation of what God said? Let's check up on this serpent. Flip back in your Bible one page to Genesis 2:16. "And the Lord God said, commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So Satan was wrong. He must have got his lines crossed. Not a bit of it. He intentionally misquoted God. He intentionally distorted God's word. You can be sure that any time you hear an attack on the Bible, you are hearing the words of Satan. He hates God's word. He knows that the Bible is God's word, and he is intent on dividing and separating God's people from God's word. What did he do here? He didn't leave anything out, did he? No, what he did here was he added to God's word, didn't he? Did God actually say you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? Like, that's hard to believe, you know? And this was Satan's first weapon against our first parents. We call the weapon legalism. Legalism adds to God's word. Legalism seeks to make the words of God stricter than they really are. Legalism encourages us to follow more rules than the Bible has in it, just to be on the safe side, mind you. And so often the people of God swallow it down just like Eve did. We forget what was written in the very last chapter of the Bible, near the very end of it, chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 18. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city that are described in this book." He's talking about the book of Revelation. But he's talking about it because it's the Word of God. And since the whole Bible is the Word of God, to tamper with any part of it is to bring yourself into judgment. And that's what Satan was doing here. He was adding to God's Word. He was encouraging Eve to be more of a legalist than she was currently. This was the hallmark of the Pharisees, wasn't it? And you remember how Jesus criticized the Pharisees again and again. The Pharisees had the idea of adding to God's law. Their reasoning is that if we make it stricter than God's law actually is, if we build a barbed wire fence around God's law so that we can never approach the line, then we'll be safe. And God will have to bless us because we haven't broken, we haven't gone over the line. In fact, we haven't even approached the line. And Mark chapter 7 is an example of a confrontation with Jesus over this. They were having an argument with him about cleansing. The Pharisees knew that God had ordered the the people in the temple, the priest of the temple, to ceremonially wash their hands and their bodies before they entered the Holy of Holies. He ordered them before they gave sacrifices in the temple to wash in a particular way. It was ceremonial cleansing. He was emphasizing to them our need of being cleansed from sin. So the Pharisees said, you know, if it's good enough for the priest in the temple, it's good enough for us. So when we get ready to have our peanut butter and jelly sandwich, we've got to ceremonially cleanse ourselves. And they specified exactly the way they had to do it, how it had to be poured, and how you had to wash. And you had to do this when you came back from the marketplace. Mark 7:3 describes this. The Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, not the word of God. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Jesus called them hypocrites. Jesus told them that their works were of no value in approaching God. They were doing everything for appearances' sake. It didn't touch their souls at all in terms of cleansing. Jesus hates hypocrisy, and he stalwartly rejected the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and refused to follow their traditions. Now, we're all familiar with the traditions of Latter-day Pharisees, aren't we? We've all met Christians who come in and they are hypercritical of everybody else, and they have a whole set of rules that they push on us and say, you got to follow this, you got to do that, and then you'll really be spiritual. You know, you got to hold your Bible in just a certain way when you read it, and you got to read only this particular version of the Bible. And you know, you ought not go to dances, because dancing's bad. Never mind David danced before the Lord, but let's play it safe and not. I've never seen a praying knee on a dancing leg, and they multiply the rules out. And it sounds really good. You know, I mean, why not play it safe? Why not make sure that we are, you know, following the right way? But it's the wrong way. Legalism is evil. It's evil in the sight of Jesus. He hates legalism. He wants us to follow God's word, but not make it stricter than it is. Not add to it. And we see that Eve fell into Satan's way very quickly. Look at verse 2. She answered the serpent and said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Did he say that by touching it? Did he say, "Don't touch the fruit"? Go back and look at Genesis 2 again. That's not there. You see, it's really easy to be impressed with legalism and add rules to God's rule. And, you know, the next thing that happened is that Eve, realizing that God's word seemed so terribly harsh, it wasn't really harsh, but it seemed that way with her interpretation, she was willing to take the next step. And the next step was to turn away from God's word. As when Satan said, "You won't die, you'll be wise." And Eve was quickly willing to do that. And if you look at verse 6, you find that Eve, when she turns away from God's word, adopts automatically a new set standard of behavior. What was her standard of behavior? She saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was to be desired to make one wise. In other words, Eve took as her standard of judgment, seeing, feeling, and desiring. Now think about the way people make decisions today. What is their standard? Your standard and my standard needs to be the Word of God. We make an effort to do that. But don't we find so often the arguments arrayed against it are things we can see, feel, and desire? It can't be wrong if it feels so good. And that's the way most people make their moral decisions. And if you want to see the results of such a standard of judgment, just read the book of Judges. And you'll see it. It's a moral disaster. And again and again, it's drummed into us in that book. Everyone did as was right in their own eyes. And that's where our country is today. We have, as a people, rejected primarily God's word and are just doing what we think is right, trying to get by. And so before I move off of this, let me just one more time reiterate it. Note this well and strive to remember it. Legalism sounds strict. It sounds safe. It sounds admirable and good. But legalism always leads to rebellion, sin, and ultimately death. I have been a pastor for 43 years, and I have seen the legalists come, and I have seen the legalists go. And I have been judged by the legalist as found weighed in the balance and found wanting. And I've heard their curses. And every single one of them ends up morally exploding. They can't keep their own laws. Sooner or later, they have to compromise. Sooner or later, they have to cut corners because legalism doesn't work. No one gets to heaven by obeying. We get to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ through grace. And that's what the legalists can't stand. To be in debt to God, to be beholden to Him, to receive His grace, it puts us at a disadvantage. Yes, indeed it does, but that's the only way we can go. By grace. By grace we're saved through faith. And that's what we must do. Now, we see here the immediate results of Adam and Eve's sin in verses 7 through 13. Their innocence became guilt, shame, and fear. But we see something else here too. We see God coming into the garden at the cool of the day saying, "Where are you?" Now, did God really need to look for them? Of course not. He knew exactly what happened, and He knew what bush they were hiding behind. But why does He call to them? Why does He search? Because He's revealing to you and me His nature, His personality. Who is God? He is the one who comes to seek and save that which is lost. The very one I described to the children in the children's sermon earlier today. His purpose in coming to Adam and Eve and saying, you know, why did you run away? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat of? He knew all of that, but he was seeking a confession. He was seeking a confession of sin. He was seeking their repentance that he might restore them. God's purpose was to save and to restore. Satan's purpose was to oppose God, to destroy His creation. And as we learned from the passage that Nat read earlier, his motive is always the same, murder. He was a murderer from the beginning. Satan hates God, and therefore he hates us, because we are the crown of God's creation. And so then God curses the serpent. Verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I don't think this was supposed to imply that somehow when the serpent first came into the garden, he was levitating or flying or something like that. He crawled in as serpents always do, but now under this curse of God, his crawling takes on significance. And whenever you see a snake slithering on the ground, you must remember how God used that creature to bring about our ruin. And if you're like me, you don't like those serpents. I think I can fulfill the last part of this part of the curse. I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And then he goes on to say, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And what we find there in verse 15 is the curse on Satan, but it's also the promise of God's deliverance and redemption for us. We find here the story of mankind, and that story can be summarized in one word, and that word is war. There's a great spiritual war going on between God's people and between Satan's people. The children of Satan will constantly be attacking the children of God. And the rest of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, are telling the same story of how the seed of the woman is being persecuted by the seed of the serpent. When Abel was born after this, the son of Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve were wondering, is he going to be the seed that destroys the serpent? But no, he was killed. Years later, when Noah came along and saved his entire family from the judgment of the world, the question was then, is this the seed of the woman? Is this fulfilling Genesis 3:15? No, there's another to come. The same with Joseph, who saved Israel during the famine by taking them to Egypt and providing for them there. Moses, who led them out of 400 years of slavery, was he the one? No, but one like him is coming. And then David, the great king, was he the one? No, but he would have a son who would live, sit on his throne and rule forever and ever. Not Solomon, but the Lord Jesus. He is the one who came and delivered to Satan the death blow. And I find it highly ironic that the Jews of Jesus' day rejected Jesus as the Messiah because they just couldn't understand how their Messiah could die on a cross. They just couldn't get it. He's supposed to sit on a throne and rule. But here it is explained in the first book of their Bible, in Genesis 3:15, predicted here. And from this great promise of redemption, we are left this morning with two great lessons. The first lesson that we need to learn from this is that since we're in a world at war, we are going to suffer in this world. If you're a child of God, you're going to have to endure the anger of the king's enemies, because that anger is going to come because you are following the light and they follow the darkness. When people would flock to Robin Hood in the legends of old, Robin Hood would always welcome them by saying, "I offer you good fellowship and hard knocks." And I plagiarize every year a little bit. I borrow Robin Hood's greeting for new officers, elders, and deacons when they come to us, our first meeting in January. I say, "Welcome to the officers of the church. We offer you good fellowship and hard knocks." You understand, y'all don't give the knocks. The knocks come from out there. But they come on all of us who will stand for Jesus Christ. Jesus said this was going to happen. In John chapter 15, in the upper room, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Why does the world hate us? Because we belong to Jesus, and it first hated him. Suffering the anger of the world is part of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Think about it that way. It is really a great honor to be in his company and to be treated as he was treated. That's the first lesson. We will suffer in this world. You don't have to go looking for it. It'll come. The second lesson is very, very important, and we must always remember it. And it's a very simple lesson, and that is God will win. God will win. It is true, Satan will bruise the seed's head, heel. Jesus had his heel bruised, so to speak, when he died on the cross. But what does he do? He bruises the serpent's head. He crushes the head. That is a death blow, and that is what has happened to Satan at Calvary. His power was broken there. He's still alive, but he has a death wound. He is a dangerous lion because he's a wounded lion, but he's going to die, and he's in the process of dying even now. And we will share in that as well. At the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, Paul makes this point. God, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that a great benediction? And can you hear the echo of this curse on Satan in Paul's blessing to the church there in Romans 16:20? we are going to crush him under our feet as well. Jesus has crushed him, and we're going to step on him as well as we go. And that's where we are. We are the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus predicted in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, I think there's an echo here of a well-known passage in the Old Testament. When Rebekah left her family to go and be married to Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac, her family came out and blessed her. And they blessed her saying, Sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate them. That's a way of saying, may they always win their wars. May they conquer. And that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 16, 18, that the church of Jesus Christ will conquer the kingdoms of darkness of this world. Now, I ask you for a moment to reflect on our study for the last year or so of the book of Acts. Can you see this kind of spirit in the lives of those who went before us? Can we see it in the attitudes of the church of the Lord Jesus described to us in Acts? No, they weren't perfect, neither are we. But they were mission-minded because they were gospel-minded. They were a people who taught and lived grace and despised and rebuked legalism. We see it on just about every page of the book of Acts. And so let us follow them. Let us love him who first loved us and came and sought us when we were lost in our trespasses and sin and in death. Let us love those who are still out there lost, remembering that it is not the will of our Father who is in heaven that any little ones should be lost. And therefore, let us follow the Savior, our ruler, our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us seek to follow him and to serve him by spreading the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this day. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin, to destroy that old serpent, the devil. We pray, Lord, that his kingdom would soon fall and that your kingdom would be revealed and shine forth in glory, in holiness and truth. Help us, we pray, to be aware and to beware of the legalist who would enslave us again to their rules. Help us to live not by rule, but by grace, and help us to extend grace to those around us. For it's Jesus' name we pray. Amen.